Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9, and we are going to cover two chapters this morning, Nehemiah chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 10, but we are going to read chapter 9 verses 16 and 17, so find chapter 9 verses 16 and 17, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded this morning that you are a patient God, that you are ready to forgive, that you are abounding in steadfast love, Lord, that your mercy is never, ever overdone by our sin and our rebellion. And Lord, that's a great thing because we gather in this room right this moment, each one of us as sinners. And Lord, we need your righteousness supplied to us through Jesus Christ, or we would not be able to stand before you at all. And so God, I pray that today as we dive into your word, you would fill our hearts anew with gratitude, with thanksgiving, with a sense of awe and wonder of how such a merciful God could love such a room full of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How many times do I have to forgive my brother who keeps sinning against me? And you've probably heard that passage read in Matthew 18 where Peter asked Jesus that very thing. How many times? And I think we read that sometimes and we kind of roll our eyes a little bit at Peter. Like, oh, come on, Peter. Really? You don't get it. You don't get it by now. But we know we've read on. Like, we know what Jesus is going to say. But I think it's important when we read passages like that that we recognize that Peter is our spokesperson right there, right? He's simply asking a question that all of us are wondering. I mean, certainly there's a point where enough is enough, right? Certainly there comes a point where somebody can cross the line and you don't have to forgive them anymore. One of the best illustrations that I know of for parenting, and I probably say this to Nikki once a week, I feel like I'm in the movie Groundhog Day. And I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, but it's a comedy, and it's about a weatherman who is assigned to cover Groundhog Day. And so he goes to that place, Puxtatawny or whatever it's called, and he covers the event of Groundhog Day, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up the next day. The same song on the radio wakes him up, the same exact thing, and he gets caught in a time loop. And so it's never-ending Groundhog Day, and he doesn't know how to escape it. Over and over again, he repeats the day again and again and again, and he even kills himself at one point, several points he tries, but he still, the next morning, he wakes up and it's the same day again and again and again and again. And I don't know about you parents, but do you ever feel like in parenting, you are stuck in a time loop where you are saying the same things over and over and over again? And we start to feel a little bit like Peter. How many times do I have to have the same conversations with you? How many times do I have to discipline you for the same exact things? How many times do I have to explain the proper way to load the dishwasher to you? How many times? When is it okay to lose my patience and get angry and yell at you and be justified in doing so? That's really what we're asking, isn't it? Certainly, there's a point at which we can say enough is enough. And that's the question at the center of Nehemiah 9 and 10. But here's the key. There's one big difference. The person asking the question is not the person who's been offended. The person asking the question, or the group of people, or the nation of people asking the question, how many times, are the people who have continuously sinned again and again and again and again against God, and they're beginning to wonder, is his patience going to run out? How many times is God going to continue to look the other way when all we've done throughout our entire history is rebel against his word? It's our autobiography, by the way. I remind you of where we are at this point in the story. The nation of Israel has been allowed to return to the land, which was a huge, significant thing. And so Nehemiah now is leading the people to rebuild from the ruins of exile. They had been exiled because of their sin, and God has allowed them back in, and they've begun to rebuild. And there's a community of about 50,000 people, which is nothing like it was before the exile. And they've rebuilt the walls and the gates and the doors, and they've rebuilt the temple, but none of it is as glorious as it once was at its height. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they go and they get the word of God, and they get the scrolls, and they start reading it. And when they start reading it, they begin seeing in this story that it's not a very pretty story regarding them, that it doesn't reflect good on them. The story isn't pretty. Their part in this has been a history of idolatry and unfaithfulness. And you'll remember last week, they begin to mourn, right? They're reading the story, and they begin to realize that we have sinned. And as they begin to mourn, Nehemiah and Ezra come out, and they lead the people, and they say, it is not a time for mourning. It is a time for rejoicing. When we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, it's now time to mourn. That is an appropriate thing to do. And that's what I want us to see in verses 1 through 5. Of chapter 9, a time to mourn. Read this, or follow along as I read this. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. So this was 3.5 weeks after they initially begin to read the law and they have a celebration. So 3.5 weeks later, they come out and they're fasting, they're in sackcloth, there's earth or dirt on their heads. This is a sign of destitution, of mourning. Verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And so there's this confession happening. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And so many think that this is 3 hours, would have been a quarter of the day being separated from the night. And for another 3 hours, they make confession and they worship the Lord. And then we get this list of who's there. On the stairs of the Levites stood, and Joe already did this, so I'm not going to do it again. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We studied Ecclesiastes last year. I don't know if some of you remember that. I hope you do, those of you who are here. And one of the things we read in Ecclesiastes is this statement that there is a time to mourn and a time to dance, right? There's appropriate times for everything. 3.5 weeks earlier, it was a time to dance. It was a time to celebrate. And now, 3.5 weeks later, it is a time for the people to mourn. And so they stand and they confess their sins. And what we have here, and this is really important, what we have here is a picture of what it looks like to really authentically repent of something. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is a rare picture, because we have all sorts of examples of fake repentance. How many times have you might have felt remorseful for your rebellion, might have felt sorry for your sin, and you think you're repenting, but nothing ever changes, and you just come back and you do the same thing again and again and again and again? How many times have you seen that in your life? Certainly you have. Certainly, you don't even have to look at another person to have seen that. Certainly, you know you have done that before, right? I have done that before. I know repentance that's not real. But we get this example here of the people, and it seems to be authentic. They seem to be really repenting. How do we know it's authentic? I think there's some clues in the text. I think the first thing that we see is that they are making confession of their sin, and they are not making any excuses. Yeah, I can tell really quickly when my kids are really sorry by the language they use. If I go to them and I say, "What happened?" And they just told me, "Dad, I'm sorry for hitting so-and-so." But I go and I say, "Well, what happened?" They say, "Well, he," or "Well, she." I say, "Stop. If you're sorry, the first pronoun out of your mouth is not going to be he or she. If you're repenting, you are owning what you did. You are not blaming other people for what you did." And we have this adult version of speaking like that, don't we? We might not blame it on another person, but we like to blame it on our circumstances. We like to say things like, "Well, you know, if I just got more sleep last night, I wouldn't be like this." Or maybe if my circumstances would change just a little bit, if I just had what I wanted, if I could get that vacation, if I didn't have such a bad day at work, on and on and on the excuses go. But I want you to notice that the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9 are finished making excuses, because they have been brought low, they have been humbled, and it is the mercy of God. And they don't only confess their sins. I want you to look with me at verse 2. "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Sins they didn't even personally commit. They say, as a community, we are owning those sins. If we would have been in their position, we would have done the same thing. We are collectively guilty. But second, there's a mourning happening. So signs of authentic repentance: one, confession without excuses; two, mourning. There's a sorrow for sin. And it's a Godward sorrow. And that's the third thing I want us to see in this passage, that their confession is intermixed with worship. They are worshiping God. It is a Godward response. Real repentance, listen to me, real repentance always results in renewed worship. Because that's what's happened. When you and I sin, we are falsely worshiping. We are committing idolatry. When we sin, it is because we are prizing something that is not on the level of glory with God, but we are treating it as if it were like God. And so in order to truly repent, there is always going to have to be a heart of renewed worship towards God, where we recognize that we are not only sorrowful for the circumstances that our sin has placed us in — Paul calls that worldly sorrow — but we are sorrowful because we have offended a holy God who loves us infinitely. Paul calls that Godward sorrow. Only one kind of sorrow leads to repentance. Listen, if you are just sorry because your sin has led to some broken relationships and some lifestyle choices that have led to some misery in your life, that's not repentance. Repentance has got to be relational. Do I understand, in light of God's mercy, what my actions mean? He loves me, and I've sinned against Him. And then finally, and we'll see this later, it's not here in this passage, real repentance always results in concrete action, change, renewed habits, transformation. And we're going to see that as we go. The second thing I want us to see in chapter 9, verses 6 through 38, is the real definition of insanity. The real definition of insanity. Have you ever heard that expression before? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You ever heard that? It's a really solid leadership principle, by the way. But in this case, that's not the definition of insanity. In this case, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting the same result. Because what's happening is that the people have been sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and God has been withholding His ultimate judgment. And they're wondering now, is it going to keep going in the way it's been going? How far can we test the patience of God before He comes forward in judgment and in wrath? And there's this prayer, and that's what it is. From chapter 9, verse 6, all the way, and in my Bible it's perfect because it fills up perfectly two pages. All of this from verse 6 to verse 38 is a prayer. But it's not like any prayer you've ever heard. It is a prayer where the ones praying, the ones leading, the Levites who would be leading the people, are praying, and they're praying through the entirety of the story of redemption from the beginning until then. They are praying back to God all of His acts of redemption. So they start with creation. Look at verse 6. You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You. So there's God in His creation, in His glory as our Creator. But they don't stop there, because God not only created all people, He chose a special people, and He brought them out from all the other people, and He made a covenant with them. And so that's the next phase, verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham, father of many nations. You found his heart faithful before You and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And You have kept Your promise, for You are righteous. But He doesn't just stop there. He says, creation, God has chosen a people. He has made a covenant with the people. But not only that, He has redeemed a people. And so that's where it goes next. From verses 9 through 15, there is this remembrance, this rehearsal of God's great act of redemption to that point in history. And You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For You knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and You made a name for Yourself as it is to this day. And You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and You cast their pursuers into the depths as stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud You led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and You made known to them Your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses Your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And You told them to go in to possess the land that You had sworn to give them. When they read this, listen, they are reading their salvation story. They are reading the story. They are praying the story that gave them an identity as a people. They had banked their entire destiny, their entire lives, on the truth of this story. And so they're simply remembering it. Church, I can't emphasize enough how important it is for us to remember. We talk about that here a lot. We gather on Sundays, and I know sometimes some of y'all get tired of me calling when I don't see you for a few weeks. You know why I want you here? It has nothing to do with, oh, we just need more people in here. It's because we care about your soul, because you have to fight to remember. And if we are not coming together to remember, it is so easy to forget. And when we forget, what happens is we replace our story with some other story. We begin living in a story that does not have Christ at the center of it. We usually put ourselves at the center of that story. That is why it's so important for us to come together on the Lord's Day and renew His promises to one another. Celebrate the ordinances that He has given us. But then after verse 15, everything changes, and you have this pattern. And we're gonna fly over this section, but I'm just going to simply point out the pattern, okay? Six different times, this is the pattern. It begins in verse 16 and 17, and you'll see the pattern right off the bat. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. What is that describing? Sin. It's describing rebellion. But I want you to notice the last word in this pattern. But, see the contrast? You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. By the way, this is all the language borrowed from the first five books of the Bible to describe God and His covenant love and mercy. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's slow to anger, He's abounding in steadfast love. He does not forsake them. Think about this. When you are sinned against, how easy is it for you to treat that person kindly? You and I have committed cosmic treason against a perfect, loving, holy, gracious God. And we sin, and He says, I still want to be with you. I still want to be with you. And that's just the beginning of the pattern. Verses 16 and 17, it happens again in verses 18 through 25. It talks about how they made a golden calf, and you'll recall that story from the Exodus. But God still does not abandon them. At the end, He multiplies, verse 23, their children as the stars of the heaven. He brings them into a land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So mercy has the final word there. This pattern shows up again in verses 26 and 27. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Verse 27, therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies. So there's consequences, but keep reading. Who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. There's the pattern. For the fourth time, verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. The pattern is again in verses 29 through the first part of verse 30, and it happens one more time in the second part of verse 30 through verse 31. Six times, sin and rebellion and idolatry, six times, mercy has the final word. Listen to me, church. If you are still breathing and you still have breath in your lungs, you can still repent from your sins and find mercy. This very moment, if you are still alive, God's mercy will have the final word. Your sin is never too big to overcome the endless, boundless supply of God's abundant grace and mercy. It is a fountain filled with blood. It is drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains. All of your guilty stains. The mercy of God will always have the final word to sinners who turn and repent. That's the question. You see, some of us don't like the idea of turning and repenting. And there is no claim to the grace of God without repentance. Six times sin, six times mercy. And I want you to understand, as we just flew over all that, but I want you to understand that all of that is told through a prayer, which is really amazing to me. You know, it's a very unique passage in the Bible, actually. We often, and you'll hear us talk about this, when we get ready for VBS, you'll hear us talk a lot about teaching children how the Bible tells one story. And we say that a lot. You have to understand that the Bible, the whole Bible, the complexity of all these books together is ultimately telling one story about a God who redeems sinners. But it would be a huge mistake if we mastered that story, but we missed the master of the story. It would be a huge mistake for us to be able to tell that story frontwards and backwards and yet never personally have an encounter with God. And it would be really easy for us to come to church week after week and fill our brains with all kinds of Bible knowledge and know how to tell that story. And yet in the end of the day, we don't pray, we don't worship, we don't call out to God because we know the story, but we don't know the God of the story. This is really important. Please don't miss the point of the story. God has pursued sinners throughout history, and the reason why we study about God's pursuit of sinners throughout history is so that we personally can encounter that same God who still shows mercy to sinners. You see that? So I'm not just reading about God's mercy to the Israelites. I'm calling out for God's mercy upon me because I'm a sinner too. And we wake up in the morning. We're not just studying the Bible so that we can refine our skills and our categories of systematic theology. We're studying the Bible so that I can know God, so that I can have a relationship with Him, so that I can encounter Him. You ever have seasons that are just kind of dry? Seasons where you just feel parched, like you're in a desert. You ever have seasons like that? Where you wake up and you just kind of go through the motions and you don't really know why you're going through the motions? It's just because that's what you've always done? You ever had a season like that? I have. Pastors have those seasons too. I think that's part of life. I think if we didn't have those seasons, we'd be in heaven. Right? We have those seasons. And I know personally that usually when I go through those seasons, it's usually the result of me focusing on the activities of Christianity, the church schedule, the calendar of Christianity, and missing the communion relationship with God part of Christianity, right? Isn't that easy to do? We focus on doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that, and we completely miss that the reason why we do these things is to worship Him, to know Him, to love Him, to devote ourselves to Him, to know His mercy more, to know Him deeper, to have a fellowship with Him and a communion with Him. That's why we do it. And you hear people say things, simplistic things like, well, this isn't about religion, it's about relationship. Well, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Bible doesn't have a problem with religion. The Bible has a problem with religion divorced from relationship. You have to have both. Because sometimes when the relationship gets dry and you're wondering where God is, the religion is going to keep you going until you can have a fresh encounter with Him again. It's not either or, it's both. You have to practice your faith, as in the course of those practices, you seek a deeper knowledge and relationship with Him. And this is what's happening here. They're praying the history of salvation, but they're enjoying God. They're reminding themselves of God's mercy, of the communion, of the relationship that they have with Him. And then in verses 32 through 38, they say, God, will you do all that again? Look with me at verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And they are simply here asking God to renew them, to restore them in the land. They are asking Him to count the discipline of their exile as enough discipline for their sins and for them to be renewed in the sight of God. And if you skip down to verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And that gets us to chapter 10, breaking sin's cycle. So in chapter 9, verse 38, they sign a covenant. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 27, Joe is now going to come up and read all these names for us. He's not. You see those names. They're important. But for our purposes this morning, we are going to bypass them. And we get down to verse 28, and we see what this commitment. So those are the names of the people of the community who signed the new covenant. And we get to verse 28, and we find out what the covenant was. What were the commitments that they made? And this is what they had said. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath. Here's the first commitment. To walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. So what's the first commitment? We are going to walk in your law this time, God. We are going to be faithful. We are going to obey. You heard that before. Second, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land to take their daughters for our sons. Understand why this is here. I think sometimes we read the Old Testament and we read it with our Western eyes and we think, wow, was God like a racist or something? What was wrong with the other people? And that had nothing to do with it. He called out Abram from the peoples of the earth. The issue in verse 30 and the reason why they're not giving their daughters to the peoples of the land is because the peoples of the land commit idolatry. That's the problem. The peoples of the land do not worship the Lord their God. And so if the people of Israel give their sons and their daughters in marriage to the peoples of the lands, what's going to happen? Well, what's happened throughout their history? They are going to continue to rebel. This is not about ethnicity. This is not about race. This is about worship. And the principle still applies. Young men and women, parents, we should marry other believers in Jesus Christ and only other believers in Jesus Christ. But he continues. Verse 31, they're going to keep the Sabbath. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So we are going to walk in your law, we are going to remain distinct, we are going to keep the Sabbath, and then in verses 32 through 39, they are going to renew temple worship. We'll read the first few verses to get the idea. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And so here they make commitments that they're going to keep the offerings, they're going to make sure the temple is furnished, they're going to make sure the priests are freed to do what God has called them to do. They are going to renew temple worship. So, we read all that, I want to ask you, you think about this. What do you think about their commitments? Are you skeptical? This is the people saying, hey, we're going to do better this time, I promise. Have you ever said that? This new year, I'm really going to keep my diet, right? This new year, I'm really going to start exercising. Oh, you know where this usually ends, don't you? It usually ends in a big fat F for failure. But they get something right, and I want us to spend, as we're about to lead into the Lord's Supper, and we're going to see how this leads perfectly there, this last few moments, thinking about what they get right and what they're still missing. Here's what they get right, okay? They realize, and this is really important because this is true for us too, they realize that the pathway to change and transformation is not a problem of beliefs, but it is a problem about worship. Notice that Ezra and Nehemiah don't say, okay, people, because this is what you and I would do. We've been rebelling against God. What we really need to do is have a Bible study about the evil of idolatry. And so we're going to get on Amazon and we're going to pick a good book study and we're going to get in a small group and we're going to start having Bible studies about how wicked idolatry is, and that's going to change us. You think that's going to work? They know how wicked idolatry is. They don't have a problem with their belief system. They had good theology. They believed the Bible. That wasn't the problem. The problem was their heart. The problem was their desires. The problem was their loves and their worship. Listen, when I tell my children, hey, you really need to put the clothes away in the drawers that your mom spent all day washing, drying, and folding. And I go upstairs and I find folded clothes and socks that are still in their balls mixed in with their dirty clothes and underneath their bed. That happens in my house. I'm not naming names. Two of them are here. When that happens, the problem in that situation is not a belief problem. My kids don't need to be educated about what you should properly do with your kids. They already know that. They already know that that's not considerate to their mom. They already know that it's selfish. They already know that there's going to be consequences if they do that. It's not about their beliefs. The problem is that in that moment, their idol is convenience and comfort and laziness. They desire something that is opposed to the will of God. It is a worship problem. And when you and I continue to rebel against God, it is not usually a doctrinal problem, though it can be. It is usually a worship problem. Our desires have turned the wrong way. Information does not change your desires. Your desires are only changed through worship. Your desires are only changed when you are captivated by the glory and goodness of God, and that leads you to begin changing the habits of your life. These four changes they're making are habit changes. We are going to walk in God's law, which would have included justice for those who need justice, right? Aiding the poor, helping the refugee and the immigrant. They're going to remain distinct. This was a practice. This was a worship thing. They're going to keep the Sabbath. They're going to institute temple worship. All of four of these things were transformation of their habits, of their worship. That's how you and I change too. You want to hunger more for God's word than you hunger to see your Facebook feed in the morning? Stop grabbing your phone the first thing you do when you wake up and put it somewhere else on the other end of the house and spend an hour with God's word before you do anything else. You make that a habit, and you will begin to see that your heart will begin to be transformed. You will begin to hunger for God's word more than you hunger for Facebook, more than you hunger for the opinions of other people. That's how we work. You want to break free from the cult of convenience? Commit yourself more fully to the people of God. Right? Because people are going to inconvenience you. It has to start from your habits. You want to get rid of selfishness? Develop the habit of serving other people. So that's what they get right. And here's what they get wrong. There's still a huge problem in Israel. And here's what it is. In order for them to really change, something supernatural has to happen. They are still depending on the law of God, thinking that they have the ability in them, in and of themselves, to obey God's law, but the law cannot change the human heart. The law is powerless to change the human heart. The law is God's righteous standard, and when we stand before it, we come to recognize how sinful we are, but these people and these people, we are all in bondage to sin from birth, and we don't need some advice. We don't need more instruction. We need new hearts. That's the problem. That's the problem at the end of Nehemiah, and that's the problem at the end of the entire Old Testament. How can this cycle of rebellion and mercy and rebellion and mercy, how can it ever be broken? Jeremiah 31. The prophecy, this is how. This is Jeremiah telling that generation, actually a generation before them, of what it was going to take to break that cycle of sin. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hundreds of years later, a man named Jesus gathered in an upper room on the eve of his death. And as they celebrated the very first Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he said to them these words, "And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" The new covenant is what his people needed. The new covenant is what Israel needed. The old covenant was the law, and it could not save them because it could not change them and it could not deal with their sin problem. But the new covenant is written not by the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant is written in the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, the sacrifice for all the sins of the world. Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, the greatest problems in the universe were solved. Listen to me. The greatest problem in the universe is not, how can bad things keep happening to me? I haven't done anything wrong. That's not the biggest problem in the universe. The biggest problem in the universe is, how am I still breathing when I keep testing God and sinning against Him? How can God remain righteous and not judge me? How can God maintain the glory of His holy, spotless, pure name and I still walk around sinning? That's the biggest problem in the universe. And it is only solved one way. God's very own Son, God's sinless Son, saying, "I will take His wrath instead of them. I will drink the cup of God's wrath so that my people don't have to." And that's not the end of it. Through the cross, our sins are forgiven because they're paid for, they're atoned for, they're paid in full. But not only that, through the cross, our hearts are transformed. Paul says those who have put their faith in Jesus have died with Jesus. We are now a new creation. Those who have put their faith in Jesus have been joined to him by faith, so that when he died, the old man died, the old person died, that person who was enslaved to sin died too, and there's been a new person resurrected, raised to newness of life, who can now live with the law written on your heart. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. We have the new covenant, not the old. The answer to Peter's question, how many times, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who keeps sinning against me? And Jesus says, basically, Peter, there is no limit. You are the brother. God has forgiven you infinitely. You go and do likewise. Let's pray together.